Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles that we give out at the beginning at the front door there, it's page 227. Page 227, Joshua chapter 5. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are here today to worship your holy name, to bless your name, to praise you, for you are good, you are faithful, you are all-powerful, you're all-knowing, you are patient, you are gentle, you are just, you are God full of wrath. And because of that, we know that we could not stand before you because of our sins. But because of Jesus Christ, his perfect life and sufficient death for us, and rising from the grave, we can now come before you because the veil has been torn apart, and we can draw near to you, this God who is holy. As we come before you, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts through this preaching of your word, that you would guide my mouth to speak the words that you want to be said, that you would work in the hearts of those hearing, that they would be able to concentrate and to hear what their greatest need is for this year. Bless the preaching now of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. For centuries upon centuries, military generals like General Douglas MacArthur have devastated their enemies with effective strategies from an ancient book by a guy named Sun Tzu. The book's named The Art of War. Many battles have actually been lost by not heeding its strategies. Its wisdom ranges from practical things like after crossing a river, you should get away from it, to key principles like rapidity is the essence of war, take advantage of the enemy's unreadiness. So, for example, if you know that your enemy is in a crippled, fearful state, you should rapidly attack, is what General Tzu would say. So with that in mind, listen to the first verse of Joshua 5. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Sounds like a perfect opportunity. All of their enemies are quaking in their boots. Now is the time that General Sun Tzu would have said to take advantage of the enemy's unreadiness. But God's approach for Israel is unlike human military strategy. The nation of Israel had just cross the Jordan River, and then they camp right on the other side, out in the open plain. That runs completely contrary to what you would think would be the next best steps. But this is so often how God does things. God tells Joshua, not now. You're not ready. I want to prepare you for this battle my way. God's wisdom always runs contrary to our wisdom. Israel, and you and I need to hear this vital truth. Preparation for battle rests not in human wisdom, but in right worship of God. Preparation for battle rests not in human wisdom, but in right worship of God. What does that mean? How does worshiping prepare us for battle? How in the world can that be true? Well, listen, Israel was not prepared to face a battle that God would win for them. They had three pressing needs to properly prepare for a battle that God, their covenant God, would win. And we're going to see that those three needs have spiritual significance for us as well. And without them, we will not be ready. We will not be prepared for the battles that lie ahead, even in this new year. So the first need that they had, that Israel needed to be able to be prepared, is the need for a new heart. The need for a new heart. The people of Israel needed a new heart, but that may not be obvious to you as we read this passage at first blush. In order to see that, you need to first understand the reason for this circumcision. This circumcision. The text actually shows us two reasons for this circumcision. And first, the first reason is the uncircumcision of the second generation. Look at verses 2 through 5 with me of Joshua 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Ha'aralath. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. You know, it's so nice when the text says something like, "This is the reason." There's no guesswork involved. The reason for this circumcision, at least the first reason we see, is that the first generation that came out of Egypt, they were circumcised, but they did not circumcise the second generation that was born in the wilderness. That second generation needed to identify themselves as the children of Israel, as God's special people. Now, we don't know for sure why they weren't circumcised. The text just flatly states the problem. The second generation had not identified themselves as God's people. But I think we have a hint as to why this, what this reason why is in the second reason for the circumcision, and that is the unbelief of the first generation. The unbelief of the first generation. Look at verse 6 with me. "For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war, who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." The second reason for this massive circumcision was that the first generation had died because of unbelief. Verse 5 had told us that the first generation died, but here in verse 6, it tells us why they died. Because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. They had not listened to God concerning the promises he had made to them about possessing the land. And not listening amounts to unbelief. Therefore, God's word is saying to us that they died because of unbelief. And I think this is the hint as to why the second generation wasn't circumcised. I think they didn't circumcise them because they didn't believe in their God and what he told them. If they had believed, they'd be in the land by now, enjoying the promises of God. And it's interesting, the author takes great pains to show us that this generation was cut off. The word you have there in your text for perish, that this generation perished, is actually literally in the Hebrew, cut off. This first generation was cut off because of their unbelief. They saw no need to obey God and identify their children with the covenant promises. The second reason leads us to this question and hints really at the real need that they had, and that is, why circumcision? What is this about? Well, circumcision was never meant to simply outwardly identify who was with God and who was not. there was really a need for spiritual circumcision. There was a need for spiritual circumcision. And God reveals this to us in Jeremiah 4, 1 through 4, when he tells the people that they needed a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was always intended to be symbolic of something even deeper than mere identification with the nation of Israel and the covenant physical blessings. As Pastor Jeff said in his series of messages on Genesis 17, and on the back of your outline, there's a series of links there to these messages. They're super helpful in understanding what it is about circumcision. But he said this, it was a symbol, circumcision was a symbol of the need for the heart to be cleansed from sin's deadly disease, removing the sin so that one could be devoted to love God and do his will. Circumcision always pushed people to faith and the need for significant inward spiritual surgery due to their depravity. You see, the first generation had been playing the game outwardly. They had gone through a lot of the motions. They had been circumcised outwardly, but they had not experienced an inward change. The shame and reproach of Egypt was still upon them. And brother or sister, you may be here today, having experienced the blessings, tasted the blessings of what it means to be with the body of Christ. But unless there's been an inward heart change, you're only playing a game. You need the reproach of Egypt, and that is the being a slave to sin. You need that rolled away. And in verses 7 through 9 in our text, this is exactly what God says he did at Gilgal. Look at verses 7 through 9. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, the second generation, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Rolled Away, Gilgal, to this day. This is astounding. This is astounding, folks. God says that circumcision resulted in the shame and reproach of Egypt, of being slaves in Egypt, that reproach was rolled away because of their obedience to God. And this is a gospel truth that we need to see. It wasn't that there was just an obedience. It was that there was an inward heart change that God desired. Circumcision represents an inward heart change of heart, and therefore represents what we call in the New Testament regeneration. Regeneration means that you've been given a new heart that makes it possible to grow and change and obey and walk before God. A new heart. With a new heart, the power of sin is broken. The gospel rolls away our shame and reproach. And we can only experience the shame of our sin being rolled away if we have a new heart. The second generation of Israelites needed a new heart to believe the promises of God and trust in him for deliverance. This is why we must be born again. We need a new heart to believe and receive Christ. But there's a second need that they had and that we have that is just as important as the first need. These weakened warriors were right where God wanted them. And once again, they're going to go against the famed military strategy of General Sun Tzu, who said not to camp out in the open plain in front of your enemy. But God tells Israel to do exactly that. And he does that because of their second need, and that is the need for forgiveness. The need for forgiveness. And just like we needed to see the reason for this circumcision, we need to see the reason for this Passover. And the reason for this Passover, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes when I'm reading the Old Testament, my mind just quickly passes over things, sometimes like genealogies or numbers or dates. I just fly right by those. For example, one particular one that I had glanced right over and didn't pay any attention to is back in the last chapter, verse 19 of chapter 4. Look at that. Just look over across your page. Chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month." I would have just flown by that little phrase, the 10th of the first month, "and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho." Now, if you know your Old Testament, Exodus 12:3 says that on the 10th day of the first month, the people were to begin preparations for Passover. And then it's told them 3 days later, on the 14th day of the month, they were to celebrate the Passover. So now go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 10 and see the timing of a perfect God. Verse 10 says, "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho." This is not accidents, folks. God always knows what he's doing in the timing of events in our lives. He works them out in ways we can never plan. And here we see he does it again. He brought them over on the day they were to begin preparations for Passover. And then 3 days later, after the men have healed from their circumcision, they celebrate Passover. And here we see that in his timing, God has reasons for everything. In Exodus 12, 44 through 48, it actually says that the people have to be prepared for Passover. And that included being circumcised. He brought them over in the right time, but he says, "You're not ready," because he said earlier to them, "You have to be circumcised in order to even enjoy and celebrate the Passover." They couldn't just celebrate it in the old time they wanted. They had to be in full obedience to God. And God orchestrated the circumstances perfectly so that the full obedience would be possible. And that's exactly what they did. So this explains the timing of the Passover, but there's more for us here to see. Another reason for the celebration of the Passover is that this is the beginning of a new day. Look at verses 11 through 12. Verse 11 through 12 says, "On the day after the Passover, on that very day they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grains. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." So Passover, for this generation, now signified to them the beginning of a new day for Israel. God had promised for so long to bring them into the promised land, to have an abundant land. And on this new day, the constant provision of manna, which would have been connected with the wilderness, it stopped, and now they would enjoy the produce of the land. It's a dramatic shift from the time of unbelief in the wilderness to the time of belief in the promised land. Passover, for this generation, will now be cemented in their minds as the time that God delivered them into this land by his hand and not by their own hand. They'll remember that God is both the faithful promise keeper and the forgiving covenant God. So why Passover? Why Passover? Well, first of all, the purpose of Passover was to teach something. It was to teach something. The best and flawless lamb sacrificed, blood painted on a doorway, all the yeast removed from the house, everything eaten quickly. What was this all about? What was it supposed to teach? Well, it was supposed to teach them about their need for forgiveness of sins. It showed that the only way that forgiveness of sins could be obtained is by a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Folks, our sins must be atoned for. Now, Israel's first generation somewhat understood this. But without a new heart, they rebelled and they rejected the deliverance of God. The second generation needed both a new heart change and their sins forgiven. They needed a heart to believe that their righteous standing would not be in their own works, but in the substitutionary work of another. John MacArthur explains it well. He says, the lesson of Passover was that the deliverance from the judgment of God requires the death of an innocent substitute. And that's what the entire sacrificial system of Israel communicated. That deliverance was available, but it came at a price. He goes on to say, from the perspective of the law, the lamb was pure. But it wasn't the sacrifice of a spotless lamb that ultimately satisfied God's wrath. Those sacrifices could not accomplish anything on their own. Instead, they pointed ahead to God's ultimate provision, where He would supply the true Passover lamb in the sacrifice of His Son. End quote. You see, Passover pointed forward to Christ and our need for Him. Passover reminded the second generation of Israel that they needed their sins forgiven. They needed a perfect substitute to stand in their place. And the same is true for us today. We cannot face the battles ahead, let alone eternity, in our own strength or in our own goodness. Here's the bad news. You and I have sinned, and we fall short of God's requirement of perfection. As good as we try to be, we'll still never hit the mark that God requires. Every single one of us, apart from something happening, stand guilty. No matter how good you think you've been, you'll stand on that day, and unless something has changed, you're guilty. The good news is, and this is the what would have to change, is that Jesus Christ, the true Passover Lamb, stood in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. And now He offers eternal life by repenting of our sins and turning to Christ. The gospel rolls away the reproach of our sin and grants us the blessings of new life in Christ. If you've never turned to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be born again, to receive a new heart and a new hope, sins forgiven. We need new hearts and our sins forgiven. Israel needed a new heart and their sins forgiven. But yet there's one more need that this passage shows us. One more need. General Sun Tzu said that you should be honing your warriors for battle because they are your strength. Is that what we see in this text? No. What we see is that the warriors are being weakened. And then we see them out celebrating on the open plains. And the next thing we see shows us the warriors needed something else that General Sun Tzu and our culture really would tell us is completely pointless. But 1 Corinthians 1:25 says that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The third need that Israel had and that we have this year in order to be prepared for battle, a battle whose victory is the Lord's, is the need for worship. The need for worship. In the next section of Joshua 5, we're going to see an encounter with a warrior. Kids, listen up. This is an amazing, amazing encounter. We're going to see this encounter with a warrior reveals to Joshua his greatest need. Let's look together and see the appearance of this warrior. Look at verse 13, just the beginning. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua's surprised, to say the least. That word behold there is like saying out of nowhere, this man just appears. Joshua sees a warrior in front of him with a sword drawn in his hand. The only other time we see this in the Bible with a warrior just appearing with a sword in his hand is with the story of Balaam and the donkey, and then when David sinfully took a census. And that man is clearly not to be trifled with. And considering the situation of an impending battle, it makes sense that Joshua asks this next question we see in the text. It's a natural question, but interestingly, it's the wrong question. Look at the second half of 13. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" That's a natural question. I'd ask that. He said, the warrior says, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as the captain of the host of the Lord." Now, the way this messenger answers may be a little confusing to you. He's not saying, "I'm not for Israel either." He's saying, "No, you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, who am I?" And so the messenger, the warrior, identifies himself as the prince or the captain of the armies of Yahweh. And he's not referring to Israel's army. Multiple times the Old Testament uses this phrase, the host of the Lord, and it usually is referring to the angelic armies or stars and planets. And though Joshua asked the natural but wrong question, Joshua knows the right response when he hears that this is no ordinary man. And we see next right response number one. Look at the last half of verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" What Joshua did is an outward act of worship with both his body and his mouth. Worship gets at something. We recognize that there is value, extreme value, so we treasure that. We say it's worthy of high reverence because of its supreme worth. And worship, folks, starts at the heart first, but comes out in a response. Joshua recognizes that the captain of the armies of Yahweh is someone who should be worshipped. And an attitude that of worship echoes these words of Joshua. "What do you have to say to me, Lord? What words do I need to hear from you?" This is naturally begging the question, who in the world is this warrior? Who is this warrior? And I think the first part of verse 15 helps us see who this warrior is. Look at the first part of 15. He says, "The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy.'" Now, there's three reasonable options as to who this is. The first option is that it's simply an angel, a messenger from God. But I think we can rule that out immediately because an angel never accepts worship in the Bible. When someone bows down to an angel in the Bible, the angel will tell them to stand up, "Don't worship me." So that doesn't happen here. This man, this warrior, receives the worship. The second option is what theologians call a theophany. That's a fancy word for a visible manifestation of God. God shows himself in some way, not his true self, but shows up in some way. This has to be one of the options at a minimum because the response of the captain of the armies of Yahweh says that the ground on which Joshua's standing is holy. Now, does that ring any bells with you? When was the only other time we've heard in the Bible of, say, "Take off your sandals, the ground is holy"? Moses, right? Exactly, at the burning bush. At that time, God's presence was manifested, and he declared that place to be holy because of his presence. So at a bare minimum, this is what we see called a theophany. God himself has manifested himself here. Now the third option is that this is a vision of Christ. Many of the pastors that of the past, dead guys, that we respect, take this position, such as Calvin and Owen and Spurgeon. And I agree with them, but with this tentatively, with just this hesitation, and that is, nowhere in the New Testament does it ever say that all those references to the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are Christ. It never just says that. But that being said, I do believe that Joshua saw a vision of Christ on that day. And here's why I believe that. Because of the role that Christ takes on in the New Testament. What does he do? He leads the armies of the Lord at his second coming. He is the prince, the captain, who leads the armies of the Lord at his second coming. There, without a doubt, he is the captain of the hosts. So I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that Joshua saw Jesus Christ on that day. But if I'm wrong, if it isn't Christ, this vision at least anticipates Christ's coming and foreshadows his role as the commander. So finally, we see in the text, though, right response number 2 from Joshua. After the warrior tells Joshua that this is holy ground and to take off his sandals, the last half of verse 15, look at this little phrase, tells us that Joshua obeyed. He says, and Joshua did so. He responded to the holiness of God. And this is worship. It's seeing the value and supremacy of Christ and responding in humility and awe and obedience. An obedient heart is a worshipful heart. A worshipful heart is an obedient heart. And in this whole incident, Joshua, I think, models for us what a heart of worship looks like. He shows us three attitudes that reflect a heart of worship. Three attitudes that reflect a heart of worship. Commentator Howard helped me see this so clearly. He says, a heart that sees God for who he is and what he is responds this way. And here's the first attitude. Humble, expectant, and obedient. Humble, expectant, and obedient. Think about this. Joshua, as the leader of a nation of millions, I mean, that's a guy high up with position. He demonstrates humility in both his words and his actions. And his question of, what do you have to say to me, is one of expectancy. He's expecting that God has a word for him. His quick removal of his shoes shows us a response of obedience. My question for you, is this the attitude of your heart? Do you have a focus on yourself and your needs, or is your focus on others and Christ? This is what true humility is. It's an outward and upward look instead of an inward focus. Do you come to God's word expecting him to give you wisdom and words to obey? And when you hear those words to obey, do you respond quickly? Or are you dragging your feet? I think the second attitude of a heart of worship is this. A recognition of your position. A recognition of your position. Joshua responded like that centurion in the New Testament who came to Christ. A Roman centurion. And he says, I'm a man with authority, but I recognize you as a greater authority. Joshua uses the word Lord there in that phrase. And it's not the one for Adonai, a name, a title of God, but Lord as a superior authority. Joshua, the commander of a 2 million man army, recognizes that he's in the presence of a general who is of even greater authority. You on this earth may have some measure of authority, whether it's in the home or in your job, but daily, do you recognize that Christ is your Lord and your master, that he is the higher authority in your life? A lack of spending time with your Savior will quickly help you forget that fact. And how do you know when you're forgetting this fact? How do you know when you're not recognizing your position? I'll tell you, anger and or bitterness will reveal a heart that says, I am king and life should go my way. But a heart of worship recognizes that he is my Lord. If anger and bitterness creeping, stewing in your heart, you are not recognizing your position. You are not trusting in this greater king. You are not king. The third attitude of a heart of worship is this: a readiness to serve. A readiness to serve. You may think, how does this relate to worship? Well, Joshua refers to himself as the servant of the Lord. He says, what does my Lord have to say to his servant? He's ready to serve his captain in whatever way is laid out for him. Where is this hardest, folks, but in the home? Dads, moms, brothers, sisters, are you ready to serve and serving? Or are you complaining because you haven't been served? A heart that's worshiping God recognizes that it is a wonderful privilege. It is a blessing to serve others under our gracious King. That's a heart of worship. So how can you practically grow in worship this year? One of the best places to start is in a consistent reading of God's Word. Between Pastor Jeff's email that he sent out this week and the bulletin insert I've put together with for you that has several different ways that you could read through the Bible this year, from old school to high tech on your phone, there is no excuse. There is no excuse for any of us to not have a consistent way. And some of those options don't mean you have to read the whole thing in 1 year. You could take 5 years, but what we're looking for is a consistent reading of God's Word so that you can worship your way through the Word this year. That's one of the greatest things that you can do to help grow this worship of the God whom we serve and love. Worship is the greatest need of your life this year. What you need most this year is to live a life that treasures and adores the Lord of hosts. This kind of heart recognizes that only God can deliver us, that only God can win the battles ahead of us. Preparation for battle rests not in human wisdom, but in a right worship of God. Most of us don't usually see this truth, but as one pastor puts it, he said, worship prepares us for warfare. Worship prepares us for warfare. And we often forget that there is a spiritual battle going on for your heart, going on to destroy, seeking to destroy the church and any work that God is doing. That spiritual battle is going on. And when we do realize it, though, a lot of times what we think we need to do is look and assess our resources and shore up what is in short supply or weak. And while those are important tasks, they are not what you need most this year. What is most important for you is what Jesus told Martha. The one thing that is needed is worship. What did you think you needed most for this year? What did you come thinking? Last night, as the year is about to roll over, what did you think you needed most this year? Was it a raise? Was it better time management? Was it self-control? Maybe it was to lose weight. All those things may be helpful or even needed for you, but they're not what you need the most to prepare for the battles that lie ahead of you this year. God's priorities reveal a wisdom that's not natural to us. He says that what you need most is to worship Him rightly. And to do that, you need a new heart to believe and sins that are forgiven. And then, if you have that new heart, if you have trusted in Christ and your sins are forgiven, your preparation for the battles that lay ahead consists of a day by day, throughout the day, focus on loving and obeying God. Worshiping God in this year ahead with all of your heart, soul, and strength is the best preparation you can do for facing these battles that lie ahead. Why is this the case? Why is this the case? Because victory lies in his hands. Worshiping him puts you into a proper place to see him win the battle. When you're worshiping him, that puts you into a proper place where you're able to see God do his work. May he give us the grace we need this year to go hard after worshiping Christ so that we can just step back and watch him do his amazing work as he uses us as we work. Amen.